My subject for this particular session has been given three separate renderings, three different titles. Now, that's really nobody's fault. Maybe it's that I could never make up my mind on what I wanted to talk about. But anyway, whatever your assumption is as you enter this session, forget it. All right? I have the feeling that it might be like that story in the Old Testament where one of the patriarchs, you remember, worked for many years in order to gain a wife that he loved deeply, but woke up with the sister of the wife. Okay, so you may have come with one expectation and other things will happen. The general topic, though, that has been assigned is a topic on using the scripture to build up our own lives, to nourish us. Okay? So I want to start with a single sentence, really. It's a truth. It doesn't come from the Bible, but it's still true. And I want you to look at it, and I want you to ponder it and meditate on it. It is wonderful to sit down to a banquet. I mean, don't you agree? It's wonderful. Even heaven begins with a banquet, right? But it is better to learn how to cook. I offer that to you as a truth, all right? Wonderful to sit down to a banquet, to listen to a great speaker open up the scriptures and make the truth clear and plain and compelling. But it's much better to learn how to feed yourself. I wonder if you've ever heard a person say, "I'm not fed at my church." I've heard that thousands of times. Now, I do not say what I think. What I think is unswerving. I think to myself, though I don't say it, only babies need to be fed. Doesn't there come a time when we can feed ourselves? If you depend upon the vicar or the rector's message on Sunday as your sole spiritual food, you'll starve. I don't care who you've got for a rector, okay? I mean, how many of you can live on a 20-minute meal? Not many. I obviously never, all right? Now, what I want us to do is expressed very simply with this title: How to Study the Bible So as to Hear the Lord. It's very interesting to me that the scripture does not tell us to read the Bible, but it does tell us to study it, all right? And I realize that not everyone is a student in an official sense. Obviously, we are all learners, and learning is and ought to be a lifelong endeavor. We never graduate from learning. Wouldn't you agree that no matter how expert you may be on a particular subject, there has to be more to know about that subject than you have yet learned? Of course, that will always be true, and true of every person, including myself. So what we want to do is to learn how to study the Bible, but not just to study the Bible. There's a definite reason for that. So as to hear the Lord. Years ago, before the issuing of our new prayer book, some of you are old enough to remember that the new prayer book came out bit by bit, all right? There was the zebra book, if you can remember that, and that ghastly, bilious green book that was around for a number of years. And I remember when the new catechism came out, I held my breath. I mean, who would know what might be issued forth in terms of the faith of the church? Well, it came out in a little paperback, and I read it through, and I was thrilled. I was speaking years later at a conference in Dallas, and I said, "God bless that unknown saint who gave us our new catechism." Whereupon, a man stood up in the third row and said, "Well, thank you very much," and took a bow. That was the first time I discovered that the catechism was written by one man, although it was reviewed, I'm sure, by a theological commission, and it's wonderful. Well, in the section of the Catechism about the Scripture, it says, why do we call the Scripture the Word of God? Answer, our answer. We call the Scriptures the Word of God because God inspired its human authors and because God still speaks to us through the Scripture. If that were not true, I would not be here and you would not be here. So our objective ultimately is how to study the Bible so as to hear the Lord. Now, before I go on, I want to say that this that I'm presenting to you was first given a number of years ago to 165 Episcopal priests gathered together as a kind of a guinea pig session, all right? Because I had been asked, how do you prepare biblical teachings and sermons and so forth? So these were all clergy. And I had never given much thought to it because it was something that developed over years of time and really quite unconsciously, I suppose. But then I did begin to think about it. And I realized that it's so simple that anybody could do it. I mean, anybody. And I also discovered that people can learn to do this. It's not so complicated and involved that they get discouraged in the effort. Since that time, I have done this little thing that I'm doing for you in 90 minutes. And I've always said the absolute quickest I can do is in three-hour sessions. I mean, that's the absolute least amount of time it can be done. Okay? So you can see the effort I've set before myself is well nigh impossible. Therefore, what I've got up here is going to be a very clear and concise outline. You get that outline into your head, and you can memorize it in 5 minutes. Any one of you. That's how simple it is, okay? 5 minutes. I am telling you that this will open up the Scriptures for you, no matter who you are. If your heart is to hear the Lord, you will. I can tell you that it is a method, not the only method, maybe not even the best method, but it is a method that will work. It's a method that you can learn and hold in your head all at once. It doesn't require months and months. Now, you do get better at it as you do it. That's true. And I will also say one other thing. It is a method you will never outgrow. If you are a beginner in serious study of the Bible, or if you have several PhDs and THDs and DDTs and other things after your name, it will still work. The range of what you consult may be greater, but as a method, it works. Okay? All right. I want to move to a verse of Scripture. Here it is. Let this be our sort of inspirational text. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the truth. This is an encouragement from the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, a convert and a disciple. And he says, do your best. In other words, make an effort. I have to say that the Christian faith really isn't for softies. It requires effort. Any kind of faith that's offered to you, and there are many, many varieties of the Christian faith offered to you today on television and in writings all around, that offer you a very cushy kind of faith that really doesn't take much application from you, and it's false. I can tell you it's false. Because it's hard to be a Christian. I've said it's not difficult being a Christian, it's impossible. Apart from the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the truth that God has given to us. So, do your best, Timothy. Put your own name in there. To present yourself to God, aren't we told to do that? Present yourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice. That's an offering of ourself, our weakness as well as our strength, our successes as well as our failures, all of ourself to the Lord. do your best to present yourself to the Lord as one approved, obviously by God. And then it comes a little shorter down, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Now, who would be a workman that would be ashamed? Well, one who does a shoddy job, one who does it half-heartedly, one who isn't concerned that the work be of quality. A workman, I don't apologize for the word. It will take effort. Your life will not be long enough to master the Holy Scriptures. When I was ordained 100 years ago, okay, under the old prayer book, in the ordination service, the bishop charging the ordinands made this statement, "And seeing you can do no other work of proclaiming the gospel and tending the souls of people, but with doctrine and exhortation taken from God's holy word." There's no other way to do it, the bishop said. "But with doctrine and exhortation taken from God's holy word and with a life agreeable to the same." I didn't put that in there. I wouldn't have put that in there. But you see, there's a connection between believing and behaving. Our church is striving to tear that apart. Believe what you will, behave as you want to. But no, the bishop said to me and to the others being ordained, seeing you can do no weightier work pertaining to the salvation of people, but with doctrine and exhortation taken out of God's word, see with what diligence you are to lay aside all other studies that you may master the word and be mastered by it. And I say that to you. I say that to you. That's not just a charge to ordained clergy. It's a charge to you. I dare stand in front of you, look you straight in the eye, and say to you, your Christian life will not be of any value to the kingdom if you always live on spiritual fast food. I mean, count it out. You will make no impact for the Lord Jesus, none whatever. Can't be done. You need to learn how to feed yourself. That's what we're about. All right. Correctly handles the word of truth. All right. The method itself revolves around three questions. These are questions in our mind as we open the scripture. These three questions are interrelated. I pull them apart separately and I deal with them separately simply as a way of emphasizing certain things. You will see that there is overlap. But these three questions are very simple. These are questions we're going to ask ourselves as we study the scripture. I want to say that the basic unit of study in the Bible is a paragraph, not a sentence or a single verse, although you can well study that. But the basic fundamental unit for study is a paragraph, which is several sentences that are on the same topic. You know that. You learned that in English class. The first question is, what does the passage say? Let us say we are dealing with a paragraph or a small passage of three or four verses of scripture. Unfortunately, I don't have time to illustrate all this. I'm heartbroken about that, okay? But I can't. So I have to talk in a kind of a vague way. But let's say we have maybe five verses. Well, our first question is, what does that passage say? Now, one would think that's the simplest of all things. All you're going to do is read it to find out. But the odd thing about us, you and me, is that we can read and not see. Okay? Have you ever read something and finished it and hadn't had the slightest idea what you just read? All right? I know, we are rather adept at that sort of thing. So, this actually is the most difficult of the three questions. Second one, what does the passage mean? First, what does it say? You got to know what it says. And then, what does it mean? Okay? Third passage is, how does the passage apply to my life? Now, there's a lot of things in life you can study where you will not have to ask that question. Most of the things you learn in school are of that kind. It may seem unrelated to life, and yet there's many things that you'll learn in school that aren't unrelated to life, but you don't have to ask that question because you'll stumble on it sooner or later. But Bible study is not done until we ask the question, how does this apply to my life? Now you'll notice, moving down the picture, that these three questions reveal three different levels of investigation. The first question, what does the passage say? That's the level of fact. It says whatever it says. Now, it shouldn't be difficult for us, and there shouldn't be lots of controversy about what it says. On that level, we've got Bibles in front of us, and we can reasonably agree. Now, obviously, I told you these three questions blend together, because in order to understand what it says, obviously, you're into interpretation. You're at the level of meaning. And that's the second one, you see. The level of fact, the level of interpretation, and the third question, how does the passage apply to my life, is the level of application. Now, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take the first question, what does the passage say? And I'm going to give you a very simple but profound way to open the passage up, all right, whatever it is. What does the passage say? This is the level of fact. We're going to start with prayer. Not magically, not superstitiously. Why do we do that? Because we believe that the Holy Scriptures were given by God. One of the most wonderful prayers in our prayer book is Almighty God, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. You remember that obscure passage in the scripture, in the prayer book? What do we say? We're saying that God caused the scriptures to be written for our learning. We don't say that about any other book in the world. Many fine books, many wonderful and profitable books to read. But about this one, we say something different. God caused it to be written. But not only written, for our learning. Okay? So how can we remain ignorant of something God caused to be written so that we could understand, all right? Second, read the passage. Well, of course, read the passage. That would seem to go without any comment, but the problem is it's not the easiest point. I'm going to suggest four things. There are probably 400 things that could be said at this point. I want you to read it slowly, slowly. Read the passage slowly. Speed reading is of no value when we're talking about the scriptures, all right? The point isn't how many pages can I get through. No, savor it. My mother used to say, and my mother was the world's finest Bible teacher. I'm not laughing, all right? She was the world's finest. I've heard the finest. None of them touch what she could do. She knew the scriptures. And she could teach it with immense power. And I remember she said, in your reading of Scripture, this isn't study, this is a reading program, constantly reading it through. She says, in your reading, read until God speaks to you from the passage. All right? Read until you sense that something is being highlighted. It's as though it's being done in bold type. It stands out, okay? Read it slowly. Second, read it repetitively. Read it more than once. Read it three or four times. Remember, we're only talking about a paragraph within a wider context. Of course, you want to read the whole thing, but we're dealing with a small portion thereof. Third, read it in a variety of translations. Why? Well, because each translator puts the matter in a slightly different way, and sometimes one will convey the message more clearly to you and more in a more dramatic way to you than another will. And you say, well, I don't have any translations. Good. Put them on your Christmas list, all right? They're relatively cheap. You can get them in any Christian bookstore anywhere in the world. And make as your birthday list and your Christmas list 10 translations, okay? Make a list of them. Because this, even if you don't understand the original language, and you don't need to, if you don't understand the original language, this will go a long ways in opening it up to you. And finally, sometimes read it out loud, because that adds sound to inner comprehension. And that also helps. All right. The third thing, first is pray, second is read, the third is question the passage. And right here, we are at the heart of the whole thing. You see, this is something you do. What I'm telling you is, you may say to me, but I don't have hours and hours and hours to study the Bible. I understand. This will tell you what to do with whatever time you have. If you have 5 minutes or 15 minutes or 30 minutes or whatever, it tells you what to do with that time, okay? Question the text. Why? Because if you're looking for something in the passage, you'll see a lot more than you'll simply pick up by merely reading it through. Do you understand? I'm thinking of a little... It isn't really poetry, for heaven's sakes. It's a little bit of doggerel, okay, by Rudyard Kipling. And it's one of the first things you learn in a journalism class, if you ever have the misfortune of taking one. All journalists know this, and it's a yardstick for them, all right? It goes like this. I have 6 faithful serving men. They taught me all I know. Their names are what and where and when and why and how and who. Did you get it? I have 6 faithful serving men. They taught me all I know. Their names are what and where and when and why and how and who. In other words, we're going to use those 6 words. A journalist does this consciously as he writes up a news item for the newspaper. You see, this is a common technique, but it needs to be conscious. In other words, I always start with who. Now, who, you're going to read your passage and look for all of the personages. Sometimes they are divine, references to God. Sometimes they are people. Sometimes their names are given, other times names are not given. I'm just going to use a little passage from Revelation chapter 2, one of the letters of the risen Lord Jesus to the church, this one at Ephesus. And it starts off, "These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand." Who's the first who? Well, the words of him, but that's not enough. It's him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. That whole phrase is the who. You understand? Well, if you had read the first chapter, you'd know exactly who that is. Because immediately before this, we have a vision in the first chapter of the risen Lord Jesus exalted at the right hand of the Father. And he holds the 7 stars in his right hand. So this is talking about Jesus. We also find out who the stars are. Okay? These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the church at Ephesus. When Jesus says he knows the deeds of the church, I mean, he really does. He's not like President Clinton or any other president who, along with his cornflakes in the morning, has to read a report prepared by the State Department as to what's going on in various parts of the world. I mean, when Jesus speaks on the state of the church, he really knows what he's talking about, okay? I know your works. I know your deeds. Then he commends them. I know your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. There's another who, wicked men. And then it tells a little bit about them, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not. That's another group, you see. What we're looking for are the who's, those who claim to be apostles, but are not. We have people like that today in the world. They had it in the first century. Jesus warned us about it. Paul warned us about it. Peter warned us about it. And John warned us about it. People who claim to be apostles, but are not. And then he goes on. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown worthy. This was quite a good church, okay? And then it continues on and so forth. And down a bit further it says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, okay? Now, it doesn't say Jesus hated the Nicolaitans. It says he hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. And you say, well, who in the world are they? I'm so glad you asked, all right? This leads me to make a point. I call it the one-foot shelf. There are people who spent their whole lives preparing tools for us to use. You don't need vast libraries. 6 books will carry you into the kingdom. All right? 6 books. You need a Bible dictionary. What does it mean? Well, a dictionary is a list of words. The Bible dictionary contains all of the terms used in the Bible. Every person mentioned by name in the Bible is in there. Every place mentioned in the Bible is there, and so forth. Now, you don't need, I learned this from my father, and if we have lots of time, I'd love to tell you how I learned it. But you don't have to know everything to know something, okay? There was a day when Einstein did not know that 2 and 2 were 4, all right? Now, he learned it somewhere along the line and went on to things in higher heights than I'm able to comprehend. But because his mind, he started where he started, and there's an unbroken connection. He sees the connection between that and this and this and this, and then he's off into astrophysics, and I'm lost, okay? Now, if you turn to a Bible dictionary, there's lots of them. They're in paperback, all right? Not expensive. You would find out about the Nicolaitans, that they were a sect in the early church. You would find out that though they believed in God, they did not believe that God created the world. They denied God as creator. They thought that the world was eternal. It's always been around, and so has God always been around. Plato taught that, by the way, in the 5th century before Christ. So it wasn't a new teaching. But not believing that God created the physical universe had a very practical effect on these Christians. They said, therefore, the physical body, you know, this and that, and so forth, is not important. God's not interested in that at all. Which, interestingly enough, did not take people very long to learn that that meant you could do anything you wanted with your physical body, and I'll leave you to elaborate, okay? You see, because that's out of the... God's just not interested in that. Because he didn't make it anyway, and so on. He's only interested in spiritual things. That's one of the greatest heresies that's ever come into the church. I'm telling you, ladies, God is not more interested in your Bible study than he is in you when you're washing dishes. It is not more holy to stand in a pulpit and preach than to take care of a child and change dirty diapers and such things. Those are holy things. The Bible knows nothing of the distinction between the sacred and the secular. Nothing is secular for the Christian. Whatever you do, St. Paul says, do it as unto the Lord. And if you can't do it unto the Lord, don't do it at all. Okay? All right. Well, you'd learn a lot of things about them, that they practiced a rather immoral lifestyle. Okay? They had a community of women. You can interpret that any way you want as well. And so forth. You'd learn these things in about 2 minutes. It's not a long article. It's about a paragraph. Okay? Now, again, that does not make you a world scholar on the Nicolaitans. But I dare say to you, virtually everyone in this room knows more about the Nicolaitans now than you did 2 minutes ago. Okay? And that's the point I want you to see. You can learn and learn quickly. One turn to the dictionary will fill that in. Don't read over those words you don't understand. Or if you come across some obscure person that you never heard, Tychicus, he's a good one. Tick for short, okay? And you know nothing about him, whatever. Well, look him up, okay? And it'll tell you everything the Bible has to say about Tychicus. Does that make you a scholar on Tychicus? No, but you know something about him. It's not just a word. You understand what I'm saying? A Bible dictionary is invaluable because in a hurry, you can learn a lot about it. This is the point, as we're doing these 6 questions, this is the point where you use these books. One of them is a Bible dictionary. The second one is a Bible handbook. They're not the same. The handbook presents introductions to all of the 66 books of the Bible. It'll tell you the circumstances under which the book was written. It'll tell you what it's seeking to address. It'll tell you something about the author. What were the circumstances? It will have little paragraphs usually blocked off on important points. It'll give you an outline of the whole book, okay? It'll give you the background. It's important to know the background. And here's a book that will quickly bring before you, in a matter of 3 or 4 paragraphs, the background. Now, of course, there are other things in which you could go deeper, and a scholar might do those things, but the method is the same. You see what I'm saying? What you're doing to do is explain the text. All right. Where? Any reference to place, location, or situation. Any reference. The first one here is, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. Well, that's a place. He holds the 7 stars. By the way, the 7 stars, you'll be glad to know, are the, shall we say, clergy? I like that, don't you? I mean, they're in the right hand. And you know what the scripture says in another place? Nobody can pluck them out. They're in my hand. Sometimes I encourage myself in that truth. It's not easy trying to serve God in this world. I sometimes think if the church is an army, as the scripture says it is, half the people are AWOL half the time. So it's not easy, all right? So where? In the right hand. In the right hand. Jesus got a little boat pushed out from shore, all right? Next one is closely connected to it. When? Any reference to time or sequence. Here's one. You've heard it all your life, but may never have thought about it, so long as we both shall live. And it's in the communion service. After supper, he took a cup of wine. You may never have noticed that between the taking of the bread and the taking of the wine, they had a whole meal. And you see, you'd pick that up instantly if you're asking the time question. After supper, he took the cup of wine. Another connection where time is important is sequence, a before and after things, okay? Where this happened and then this happened. Sometimes there's a causal connection and sometimes they're not. Also, this is the point where tenses become important. Whether this is something that's spoken in the past tense, present tense, or future tense. So you want to kind of look at that. And you see, all of this will open for you. You will not believe what you get. I mean, things stick out that you never noticed. You read right over them. You see why? Because your mind is in an inquisitive frame of reference. Now, when we get to why and how, those are 2 different questions. But they're of a different sort. When you ask the why question, you're asking a question for which an answer is found in this passage. I didn't read this, but Jesus had a problem with this church. He commended many good things about it, but he said, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Now, this is, I'm using the NIV translation. King James says, "You have lost your first love." Not a good translation. That's as though it's sort of been misplaced, you know? No, no, no. You've forsaken it. You've walked away from it. Okay? Oh, you know, not intending to, of course. But this is the problem with this church. It had lots of good things. Lots of good things. But you know what Jesus says to these people? You've lost. You've abandoned. You've walked away from the love which you had at first. Do you remember when you first became a Christian? I mean, there wasn't enough you could do for the Lord. Maybe you remember how you became a nuisance to your Christian friends. Okay? Maybe you remember how when volunteers were asked for in the church, you were the first one in line. I mean, you just were sold out to the Lord. You see, they'd lost that. Now, they still were interested in truth. Yes, it says this there about it. They still had a concern not to be fooled by false teaching in the church. They had that. It says they had endured hardships patiently. It's one thing to endure, it's another thing to do it patiently. I mean, there's a lot of good things about this church. But he says, I have this one thing against you. You have forsaken your first love. And that is so serious a thing, so serious that he says this, if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, if you'd read the chapter before, you find out the lampstand is the church. Isn't it interesting? The church under the figure of a lampstand. It's supposed to be a light in the community. For people who have lost their way, they see the light. And they come and they're attracted like bugs to fire. Okay? But he says, I'm going to take away your lampstand. I'm thinking of the fact that sometimes when churches close, of course, we have whole departments of our church that sort of study this thing, and you'll find that the reasons they close are changing neighborhoods, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, but you know what? Jesus said, I will remove your lampstand. Some charismatic Christians will see, look what the devil has done. I mean, that was a great church once, but now look what happened, okay? And I think to myself, I sort of pity the devil, you know? Well, I do. It's blame for all kinds of things. Some things that it wasn't him, it was God. Jesus said, I'm gonna take your lampstand. Remove it, totally. So, Episcopal Church, are you a lampstand on the way out? Could be. Don't say the devil's done it, folks. Don't say that. Jesus said, I'm going to do it. All right? Ooh, got to stop that. That's preaching. Okay. Then he said, and it's wonderful. This is the great thing about Jesus. When he points out what's wrong, he tells you the consequences of further and persistent rebellion. But he says to these people, do three things. Do three things. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen, first. Repent, second. And do the things you did at first. All right? First, remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember how it used to be. You do remember that the prodigal son, when he was eating with the pigs, and I ask you parenthetically, what is a good Jewish boy doing eating with the pigs? It wasn't a part of his life history as he saw it. You know, he was out to make a fortune. He spent it all in riotous living and ended up eating with the pigs. And you know what it says? But he began to remember. And he said to himself, you know, even the hired servants in my father's house were better off than I am. Now, that wasn't repentance, but that was the beginning. He remembered how it was. So, Jesus says to this church, remember the height from which you have fallen. Second is repent. What does that mean? It means acknowledge it. Admit it. Don't blame it onto somebody else, okay? Not your environment. It's not poor toilet training when you were a kid, all right? It's not your wife's fault or your husband's. Repent. Admit it. Acknowledge it. Okay, and then he says, I want you to go back and do the things you did at first. And you know what it does? Is rekindle it all over again. Such is the grace of our God. Well, the question why? Why would he remove the lampstand? Would be a question you could ask. You see, the answer is in the passage. If they did not repent and recover their first love. Do you understand? The answer is there. How did he tell them to handle the situation? Well, first, remember. Second, repent. And third, return to the works you did at first. Do you understand? So you see how those questions open up. Finally, when we get to what? Then I close the Bible at that point. Remember, we're only dealing with 5 or 6 verses. You're not making any effort to memorize these, but by the time you've read those through, each time looking for something different, who, where, when, why, how, and what, by the time you've done that, It's going to begin to stick in your mind. That's what you want. You want to get it off the page and into your head, hard as it is, okay? I meant the process, not the head. But maybe the head as well, okay? That's going to take a bit of time to do that. But when we get to the what, I say, what does the passage mean? And I want to be able to walk my way through it, okay? These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, all right? And he says to them, I know your works. I know the good things you've done. I know that you have a zeal for truth. I know that you're concerned about false teachers coming among you. I know that you have suffered much, but you have endured patiently. But I have this against you. You have abandoned, forsaken your first love. Now, they still had the zeal, okay? They were still working in church, but the love was gone. And when that happens, I mean, people sort of join the cult of the white knuckles. I mean, they work for God. You can tell it because of the dispositions, usually, right? I mean, they're working for God, but the love has gone out of it. And the love is the oil. It keeps the machinery running, okay, without breaking down all over the place. Then he tells them what to do about it. He tells them the serious consequences that will result if they continue in this way. Now, see, they were not a dead church. They were quite a live church. But God knows that this is the end of this activity. Churches don't die overnight, especially if they have endowments, okay? They can last quite a long time after the life has gone. All right? Okay, I think you've got the idea. Now we're going to ask the second question. What does the passage mean? Well, here we're dealing with interpretation. On the level of fact, there ought not to be too much difference of opinion. By the way, you can do this with a group. And there are people all over the world who have adopted this as a group method of studying the Bible, and it works just as well for them. I want to talk a little bit about interpretation. This is a serious study of all by itself. It's called hermeneutics. It's a kind of a technical word, but basically, it's studying the whole process of correct interpretation of the Scriptures. Remember in that one verse that we had up there, that we might rightly handle the truth. Well, that implies that you can wrongly do it, and indeed you can. It's very easy to wrongly interpret the Scripture. I shudder sometimes when I hear people say, well, this is what the passage means to me. Well, yeah. What I want to know is what the passage means. Now, I know what they mean, okay? I know what they mean. And so on, but it's not your eccentric interpretation of this thing I'm interested in. You see, in interpretation, you want to find out what the original author meant. It's not putting your understanding onto it. And I want to give you two technical words. You can forget them immediately if you want to. The first word is exegesis. Exegesis. What you do there, you're trying to pull out of the Scripture what's there. Okay? And I submit to you, you cannot get a rabbit out of a hat if there's no rabbit in the hat. So in exegesis, you're going to try to bring out of the Scripture what's there. That's the task of a Bible teacher. That's the task of a preacher, to understand the passage. There's another word closely associated with it and often exhibited, and that's called eisegesis. That's where you read into the Scripture your own meaning. Whatever its author intended it to mean. Now, that's why you need to know a bit about the circumstances of the writing. That's why the handbook comes in as helpful to you. You need to know out of what did this come so that you can reconstruct, and you are able to do this, by the way, pretty much the situation that this passage is addressing. Now, I don't have time to go into lots of principles of interpretation, but I only want to talk about a couple of them, and they're very simple, and you'll understand them at once. The first principle of interpretation says that the passage means whatever its author intended it to mean. I've already addressed that. A second one is that you need to understand that God has revealed himself over a period of time, over centuries. In other words, the revelation of God did not come just to one man, complete. Now, it did in Islam. That's exactly what did happen. You had a revelation to one man, okay? But that's not the way it is with the Bible. God's revelation was spread out over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It came through as many as 40 different people, many of whom never knew each other because they lived in different centuries. So the term that's used to describe this is revelation is progressive. If you think of it starting at a point, let's think of it starting with Abraham and moving from a dot to ever widening things until you come to Christ, the great revelation of the Father. All right? Let me show you the practicality of understanding that point. Years ago, I was doing some teaching on Abraham, and particularly the word of God for him to sacrifice his son Isaac. You remember the whole story. And I had a woman say, well, I could never believe in a God who would tell anybody to sacrifice his own son. I said, I understand perfectly what you're saying. I said, I do. I understand it exactly. The only thing is, Abraham didn't know that God wouldn't ask him to do that. You know that, and I know that, because we are much later down in the chain of revelation. As it turned out, you remember, he didn't have to sacrifice his son Isaac. God said, I don't want you to touch him, okay? I just wanted to see if you would obey me. But it was common in the cultures of the day for human sacrifice. So you see, if you understand that, you can solve that woman's problem, okay? Another one, the so-called imprecatory psalms. These are psalms in which the psalmist is ticked off about a lot of things, okay? And I mean, he's downright angry sometimes, and especially at the enemies, and of which he has many, okay? And he just spills the beans. He says, you know, they're after me, and I can't stand this, and I want you, Lord, I want you to crush them, I want you to destroy them, I want you to take their babies and smash them against the wall. Hallelujah. And you say to yourself, good heavens, what kind of a thing is that? It's in the Bible. Yes, it is in the Bible, all right? And it isn't Christian. It's very sub-Christian. But you have to understand that God was educating the human race in what he is about and what he approves of and what he doesn't approve of. We're a lot further down than David was. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that principle of progressive revelation is a very important one to keep in mind. And then finally, I would just offer this one. Explain the obscure passages of Scripture, of which there are many, in terms of the plain ones, not the other way around. This is particularly true in the book of the Revelation. I mean, everybody agrees that the book of the Revelation is the most difficult book to interpret in the entire Bible. It has always been that way. It was the last of the 66 books to be approved for the canon. And even then, there was some question on the part of some. Martin Luther, great man that he was, said, I can't make any sense out of it. If you read it, you got to be mad to read it. If you're not, you'll certainly be angry by the time you finish. And, I mean, it suffered quite a lot. I don't think there's a book in the Bible that has suffered at the hands of interpreters more than that one. I think of it. I've often driven down. We used to live in New England for years and years and years, and I was born up there. But I've come to Florida, scores of times. And if I'm driving south, it usually begins in Virginia. That's where it starts. And then you go over the state line, and it gets a little stronger in North Carolina. You go over the state line into South Carolina, it's a lot stronger. And man, when you get to Georgia, it is so strong, you wouldn't believe it. What am I talking about? I'm talking about Christian radio. I mean, in this part of the world where I now live, It is on 24 hours a day. You can turn on any time of day or night. Somebody will be preaching, usually from the book of Revelation, and it's bloody. Okay? And I listen to these people, and I think to myself, good news? Where's the good news? I waited 20 years before I ever preached a single sermon on the book of the Revelation. Not because I hadn't read it, not because I hadn't studied it, but because I realized there are depths there that I haven't grasped, and I'm not going to touch it until I understand what this is about. Okay? And lots of people, you know, take the newspaper and the book of Revelation. Well, this must be the atomic bomb here, okay? And this is, the locusts with the stingers in their back. Well, that's got to be fighter planes, you know, with the guns sticking out the back end. I mean, that's what they do. That's eisegetic, folks. Don't read into it what's not there. Most of the mysteries and the images of the book of the Revelation are found elsewhere in the Bible. John did not invent hardly any of them. Now, he didn't copy them either. But the real key is to go back where those images come, the first images of the locusts and the plague. And then you discover that he adds another new and wonderful dimension to this whole thing. But it's not something that people understand easily lots of times. And so they're very gullible when preachers come along and appear to be convincing on all kinds of predictions as to the furniture of heaven and the temperature of hell, all right? Well, so much for that. Okay. Finally, the method of correlation. This is the classical biblical method of interpreting the Bible. How do you know that? Well, you know that because that's the way the New Testament treats the Old Testament. That's the way Jesus interpreted the Old Testament. That's the way Paul, Peter, and John interpreted the Old Testament. What it says, there's a presupposition. And if you don't agree to the presupposition, of course, it won't come out right. The presupposition is that the Bible, though it's 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years by as many as 40 different writers, all of them Jewish except one. St. Luke was not a Jew. He is the only Gentile writer in the whole of the Bible. But the belief is that behind them was the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring them. All right? Now, God did not write the Scripture. That's another difference between the Christian and Hebrew faith and the Muslims. God did write the Quran, all right? Muhammad did not write the Quran. Muhammad was illiterate. He could neither read nor write. And their great mystery, as they call it, is that the whole of the Quran was presented to him, dropped out of heaven. Okay? Well, we don't say that. We say it was written by human authors. And it shows it. Paul was a scholarly man. And his grammar is long and involved. His sentences go on forever. And, for instance, half of the first chapter of Ephesians is one blessed sentence. If any of you are old enough to remember the days when they diagrammed sentences in English class, this would be a nightmare to diagram, okay? Peter, on the other hand, was not a scholar, but he was not a fool. He was a smart man, and his Greek is remarkably good, okay? It's not bad. And yet his sentences are very choppy, okay? I mean, lots of modifiers and adjectives and all sorts of things to give it special color. No, he just sort of says it, you know, as some people I know. Very short, very direct. Whoever wrote the book of the Revelation, whether it was John, the beloved disciple, as is tradition, it's very different from the Gospel of John and very different from the three letters of John. It's so different that it's led a lot of people to believe that it had to be written by somebody else. Besides, it's rather bad grammar. I'm sorry about that. You kind of find the equivalent of ain't on the pages. You know what I mean? And John was a very eloquent writer. So I won't answer that question for you. It's not necessary. But I want you to point out that the humanness of the authors comes through. Are you surprised? So when God inspired it by his Holy Spirit, he didn't turn them into automatic writers, okay? He didn't dictate to them. It's filtered through their personality. Their vocabulary is different, as you'd expect. Their style of writing is very different, and so on. But it has the unmistakable mark. And so the belief of the method of correlation is that the best way to understand Scripture is to interpret Scripture by Scripture. In other words, if this is the passage we're looking at, and it's talking about the potter, God says, I am the potter, you are the clay, all right? That metaphor is found both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And you can study this, and what you do is you look at other passages scattered around the Bible that speaks about that. You say, well, I don't know the Bible well enough to know where they are. I'm so glad you brought that up, okay? Because now this is all on computer, I can tell you. This is all on computer. But one of the books that I would certainly want to have, Billy Graham said if he had to go to a desert island and had one book besides the Bible, it would be this one. It's called the something of scriptural knowledge, the treasury of scriptural knowledge. It has 500,000 references. It doesn't have the text of the Bible, but it has every verse, not the text, just the reference. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, okay? Or whatever. It has all the references. And then what it has under that are other verses of Scripture that talk about whatever that verse is mentioning right at that point, you see? That's why you need to get a Bible that has a center reference column, a marginal reference, or in the margins. If you have a Bible that doesn't have that, give it away. No. Yeah, it's no good for study. You've got to have one that has that center reference. And then this book will give you 500,000 references. So you're reading along where the Lord says, you are the work of my hands. As the potter works with clay, so I have made you. And so you look up potter, you look up clay, and you'll be directed to 8 or 10 other passages. Go to those passages. And this one over here will cast light on that, you see. This one here will illustrate it. This one over here will bring a new light about it. So that what happens is, these other passages focused on the one you're studying will open up the whole thing for you. And you will see how Scripture interprets Scripture. And that's what keeps you from falling into error. Because it's not just truth based on one text. Especially a text out of context becomes a pretext. Okay? So what you want to do, the ultimate context for any verse or passage is the entire Bible. Now, I told you your life isn't long enough to master the Scriptures, okay? But for heaven's sakes, don't wait any longer. You've got to learn how to feed yourself. Okay, method of correlation. Third one, how does the passage apply to my life? Here we are at the level of application. Remember the three questions? What does the passage say? At that point, we read, we pray, we read it slowly, repetitively, in a variety of translations, sometimes out loud. And then we question the text. Who, where, what, why, how, when. Okay? The second question that we just looked at is, what does the passage mean? That's a level of interpretation. And I've given you just a little bit. How do you interpret the Bible? You interpret any passage in reference to other passages that deal with the same subject. Okay? And how do you find out what those are? Because in your Bible, conveniently written in a little center reference column, are references to all of the parts of the Bible that deal with the same thing. Or if your Bible doesn't, get another one that does. Okay? All right. Now on the last one. How does the passage apply to my life? Application. Here is where we begin to hear God speak to us. Now I have to say it. You can sort of cover up these letters. I'm going to do it one at a time. I have to say that I have never heard God speak audibly, all right? I say this because, to my astonishment once, one of my students came up to me. He was a senior. And he'd had a lot of courses in biblical studies and theology and so forth. He was very upset because he said he'd never heard the Lord. I found out by questioning him that he was thinking of the Lord speaking to him audibly as I'm speaking to you. It sort of caught me by surprise. I mean, we talk about hearing the Lord and so forth, and I've never heard the Lord that way either. Twice in my life, God has spoken to me not audibly, but so clearly that had it been audible, it wouldn't have added anything to it. But the way God speaks to us is a quickening within us in reference to the Scripture. Remember, the Holy Spirit resides within the believer. So your teacher is resident within you. The same one who inspired the writers of Holy Scripture to start with lives in you. All right? That's the miracle of the new covenant. I will put my spirit within you, says the Lord. So St. Paul says years later, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? I sometimes like to think about that, that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And if that's the case, I think to myself, well, some of us provide cathedrals. All right. And some little chapels. Okay. You get the point. What I'm saying is your teacher is within you. I'm going to show you a very dangerous verse. Not really dangerous. But in 1 John, the apostle writes these words, you have no need that any man teach you. Now, don't build a whole doctrine on that statement that says, well, we don't need teachers and we don't need preachers and all of that, okay? What he's saying is, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and he will teach you all things. The point he wants us to see, and it's so important, when you pray as you begin your Bible study, singularly, alone, or with another person or a group, expect that Jesus' statement will be fulfilled. He said, I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit, and he will lead you into all truth. Expect that, all right? Faith in that context would mean that you are going to act on that. So you have the expectation that you will hear the Lord, okay? Now, the Spirit speaks to us in a variety of ways, but generally I've discovered that as I'm working on this, as I'm going through this process, and it's a simple process. Good heavens, it's simple. There's nobody here who couldn't do it, okay? And there's nobody here that's progressed so far in your knowledge of the Word of God that you would have to find a more, shall we say, a more sophisticated way of studying the Bible. No. The range of what you might consult will go beyond a Bible dictionary and the treasury of scriptural knowledge and an anthology of biblical maps and so forth, four or five books. But the method is roughly the same, you see. So, what we're going to do now is to apply it to our lives. And I have a set of questions. It's actually an acrostic, but because I put the letters large, you can't really see the whole thing, and you probably won't figure out what it says until the end. Now, these are questions that you're going to ask yourself, all right? You're not asking the Scripture this question so much, but yourself. And is there something for which to give thanks? As you have read this passage that you're working on, is there something in it for which to give thanks? I've already told you one in that passage. When it says that he holds in his hand his messengers, okay? Actually, I didn't dare to say it because you'd probably drawn the wrong conclusion. I mean, the word he uses is angel. I love that, okay? The angel of the church at Ephesus. I don't know whether you know this. You'd discover it, though, in a Bible dictionary. You look up the word angel, and one of the first things you'll read is sometimes it's used of human beings. The word is angelos in Greek, and it means messenger. That's what it means, messenger. Usually when you and I think of angels, we think of white beings with gossamer wings and so forth and so on, okay? But the fundamental meaning of the word angel is messenger. The word in Hebrew is malach. You don't have to take a course in Hebrew to find that out. You'd find that out by looking up the word angel in a dictionary. Okay, it'll tell you the Hebrew word. See, I used to know a little Greek. You live down the street, okay? Well, anyway, the word malach, malach. In fact, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, Malachi. And the actual translation of the beginning, there are many scholars that do not believe that Malachi is the name of anybody, that it's my messenger. That's what the word Malachi means. And it starts off, read it. It starts off, my messenger, okay? A messenger of the Lord. Well, you come to find out that these angels to the churches are the pastors of the churches, in all likelihood. I like that image, okay? I hold them in my right hand, all right? Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for that. I need that. I need to know that there's somebody holding on to me, and I'm not going to slip away. I don't want to slip away. I don't want to fall into indifference. I don't want to turn back. And so I have something to be thankful for. All right. Second, P, is there a promise to receive? Yes, in that passage there is a promise. Several of them. We didn't go on through the whole passage, but if we had, it ends with a wonderful promise. It says, to all who overcome, I will grant them to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right? That's a promise. It's a promise to receive. Now, when you're talking about a promise, are there any conditions attached to it? Yes. To him who overcomes, I will grant. All right? Or another wonderful promise that's very practical. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is a forgiving God. That's wonderfully true. But forgiveness is not automatic. It requires us to admit our fault, confess our fault, okay? Alcoholics Anonymous has understood that principle for years. They've said there's nothing you can do for an alcoholic as long as they're in denial. Or as long as they're blaming somebody else. They've got to come to the point where they're able to say, and out loud, I am an alcoholic. And then healing can begin. It's the same way with God. He requires us to admit our faults before he forgives us. No confessing, no forgiveness. So, that's a promise, and it has conditions attached to it. Always notice the conditions. Read the fine print. All right, next one. A, is there an attitude to cultivate or avoid? Here, that is in what you're reading, or in any of the people that you're studying about. Is there an attitude that they're exhibiting, or an attitude that's expressed, that needs to be imitated or avoided? You see, you can learn both what to do and what not to do. And what happens is that you're going through this, you see, and you're thinking these questions, you're really applying this to your own life. And what the Holy Spirit does is to take this and speaks to you. I mean, in fact, what will happen, I can tell you, you'll start following a train of thought, okay, as the Lord begins to deal with you. And for a moment, you've laid aside your study, and you're following the implications of an idea that's been presented to you inwardly by this passage, and the Spirit moves on you in reference to it. And somewhere along the line, you realize, gee, you know, the Lord is really saying something to me about this. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, next one, S-P-A. Next one is C. Is there a command to avoid? Okay, to obey, not avoid. Is there a command to obey? That was a slip of the tongue. All right. Is there a command to obey? Now, of course, you have to ask yourself whether the command is a specific command to the person that's being spoken about. For example, Jeremiah chapter 16. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, go down to the potter's house. Okay? Next statement is, and he went down to the potter's house. All right? Now, there's a command there, but it probably is not a word from God to you. You see, you have to ask yourself, is this a specific command for a specific occasion, or is this a kind of universal command that all of us are to go down to the potter house? And there we will hear the word of the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's important, very important. Okay, is there a command to obey? E, is there an example to follow or avoid? Now, you'll see there's some overlapping here. Is there an example to follow? There were many things about that church of Ephesus that we read about that are good examples. As I said, they had a concern for truth. They recognized when false teachers came into their midst. A lot of churches wouldn't recognize it and don't recognize it because they don't know the truth of God well enough to be able to spot the counterfeit. You understand? But they weren't like that. So there are all kinds of things about that church that were commended, that are examples worthy of imitation. Now, in the case of the Nicolaitans, these people that Jesus said, not that he hated them, he said, I hate their works. And I'm glad you do too, he says. That would be an example not to follow, but to avoid. You understand? All right, next one. Space. Here's S. Is there a sin to confess? Well, I mean a sin in your own life that's highlighted. Because one of the things the Holy Spirit, Jesus said the Holy Spirit is going to do in the world, is convict of sin. Convict. That is, bring to our mind the awareness that we're on the wrong road, okay? The Holy Spirit does that. He convicts us. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't condemn us. It's important to know that it's two different things. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation never comes from the Holy Spirit if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Conviction does come. The Lord makes you aware that you have sinned against him. And he wants from you and me repentance. He wants us to admit it, acknowledge it. Don't wait for the general confession on Sunday. Good night. The service isn't long enough to get through all of your sins. Okay? Keep very short accounts with the Lord. Never go to bed with unconfessed sin. Never. Okay? Don't ever. If you had a row with your husband or your wife, well, settle it, Scripture says, before you go to bed. Okay? And half of the thing of settling it is admitting you're wrong. Or even if you're not wrong, admitting that you made too much of it, or whatever. I don't have to tell you, you are experts on this, okay? T, is there a truth to believe? Is there a truth being taught here that needs to be a part of my belief system? Well, some of them I can mention from that short passage we briefly looked at. Jesus says in all seven of those letters the same thing. He says, I know your works. Why do you think we start every communion service with exactly the same prayer? Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Because we have to remind ourselves the kind of God we're dealing with. You cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. I mean, you just can't do it. No sense putting on pious postures. All right? You can make the sign of the cross and in no way be committed to the cross of Jesus Christ. You can genuflect and in no way be yielding to Jesus as your sovereign. Don't you understand? And Jesus and God isn't impressed by that. He's just not impressed by outward things, especially if they don't ring true on the inside. So is there a truth? Yes, there is a truth. We're dealing with a God who knows us through and through. That's why he will not accept any bull from our house. Okay? Well, there's a verse in the 50th Psalm. You can find it. Okay? Especially the Revised Standard Version. It has to be the Revised Standard Version. But in the 50th Psalm, it says, I will accept no bull from your house. Okay? Some of you will probably make that into your life verse. Okay? All right. E. Is there an error to reject? An error to reject. An error in understanding. An understanding which I have that's not right according to this. For example, the whole notion of the Nicolaitans that God is not interested in what we do with our bodies. If you had that idea, if you really do believe, if it feels good, do it, and that becomes your creed, you need to understand that's not the word of the Lord God, okay? And it can feel good all the way to hell, which will not feel good. So you see, we have to correct our thinking, renew our minds, let the Holy Scriptures change us in the way we think. All right, finally, the word is space step. There may not even be such a word, but I invented it, okay? Space step. If you couldn't put all those letters together. The last one is learn to pray the passage. Okay? Pray the scripture. It's such a simple thing to do, but almost totally neglect it. Remember, it's a conversation with the Lord. Pray it. I can't really explain it. Will you let me do it? Lord, I thank you for this little letter. The letter of the risen and ascended Christ to an actual existing church in Ephesus. A flesh and blood church, probably not unlike our own in lots of ways. And I thank you, Lord, that you sent this letter through your servant, the angel, your messenger whom you appointed to deliver your word to that congregation. So, Lord, I see that it's not really the word of John, though he may have written the epistle. It's your word through him. And I thank you, Lord, that you've appointed me as one of your messengers. And, Lord, I think about that a lot. I pray, Lord, that I'll not forget the solemnity and the significance of that calling. And Lord, I pray that you'll help me ever to remember that my life needs to be absolutely transparent. That though your truth is presented reflecting the hues of a person's life, I don't want it to be distorted in any way through anything I do, Lord, or anything I say. I want to be faithful as your messenger. And I want that the things that are heard and the things that are seen and the things that are understood as a result of that call upon me will be the pure word of God that changes lives, that casts light upon our path, that becomes bread for hungry people. I thank you that you have spoken a word. You hold the angels, the messengers, in your hand, and no one can remove them from it. Lord, some days I'm hot, some days I'm cold, some days I'm on, and some days I feel as though I'm off. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that my relationship and position in Jesus is not dependent upon how much sleep I've gotten the night before, or how I feel today, or how circumstances seem to be going well or not so well. I often forget that, Lord, and I ask you to help me to remember that you're holding on to me, and I thank you for that. Lord, it's encouraging and discouraging at the same time to know and understand that you know the church through and through. It's encouraging because, Lord, we know that that's the kind of God you are. You do not see as we see, focusing on outward appearance, that you see the heart. And that's what's important to you. And so, Lord, I thank you for your commendation of this church. And, of course, every person in it. Lord, you know me through and through, much better than I know myself. You understand motivations that I haven't even grasped. You understand desires that I may not even be aware of. And, oh Lord, I invite you to explore fully my heart. Follow every thought to the end. Plummet the depths of any desire. And I pray that you will purify and cleanse, that you will correct as needed, for you are that kind of God. And I don't resist your reproving hand upon me, or your correcting hand upon me. I invite it. And if it's painful, Lord, I ask you to give me the grace to undergo whatever needs to happen for me to be as glass and transparent before you in all things. And I know, Lord, that that means not only before you, but also before the world, and that's not so easy. Because we really can't see deep into each other's heart, and oftentimes we make superficial judgments based on an expression on a person's face or some movement of their body, and we may be way off base, and yet we endow our grasp and feelings about one another with a certain kind of infallibility. I'm sure so often, Lord, I've made false judgments because I don't see the heart and I do judge from the externals, and I ask your forgiveness. I thank you for those wonderful qualities in that church, and I think of my own life, that you commended them for endurance even in hard times, and patient endurance at that. Lord, I don't know how patient I've been when you've called me to endure things I haven't liked. And I'm sorry for that. I want my patience to be longer and stronger. Lord, I think about the other things, their concern for truth. I want to be valiant for truth. I want to know the truth, to believe the truth, to act the truth without deception or without any hint of faking it or any pose or any playing a role or any of those things, Lord. I want to be as transparent before other people as I am before you. And help me when I forget that and when I forsake that. But that is my heart's desire. Lord, you said you had something against them, that they'd forsaken their first love. Lord, I ask myself this question. Has there ever been a time in my life when I've loved you more than I do today? I think, Lord, if I said yes to that, then this would be a strong word for me to take hold of. And that I would want to remember the height from which I'd fallen. I would want to repent and return to the works I did at first. But Lord, I think by your mercy, by your grace, I don't think there ever has been a time I've loved you any more than I do today. But I want to be able to say that tomorrow and the next day. And I know I certainly cannot do that myself. So, Lord, I do choose to live in the light of that encouraging word. Lord, help me not to be so preoccupied with serving and ministry that I forget to love you most of all. And Lord, you've taught me that to say I love you means I have to love my neighbor, and that's not so easy. But Lord, what you have joined together, I dare not put asunder. So help me, Lord. For certainly apart from your quickening grace and the work of your Holy Spirit ever within me, I would fail to love you or my neighbor. And I'm sure I have often done that. I repent. I ask for your forgiveness, and I receive it, and I thank you. Lord, you talked about removing a rebellious church. And Lord, I live in the midst of a church that I love and I know you love. And yet, Lord, there are so many things about our church that are so difficult. Things about which I'm ashamed. Certainly couldn't justify to anybody. But Lord, you've not called me to leave this church. People have said to me, it's sick. And I remember that you said, yes, but the well do not need a physician. So if we live at a time when our church is sick, very sick, you've made me a doctor. And I can go about speaking your word, and it's like medicine. And I see people get well, and churches come to life. So, Lord, I'm thankful that I live at this time in this generation, as difficult as it is. And because I know that your true church will always prevail and never, ever be defeated by the evil one, I can look through whatever I have to face and remember on the other side there's going to be life. I have hope. Sometimes discouraged, but not utterly cast down. For I know that even in this particular branch of your church, there are many wonderful people, many faithful clergy and bishops, many people who seek you with their whole heart, and others who will be awakened through the ministry that you've given us. And Lord, I thank you and ask that I might be faithful in whatever it is you call me to do. And finally, Lord, I think of the great promise you give that there's a special thing you bestow on those who overcome. And I remind myself, Lord, that it's not to those who begin the race, it's those who finish the race. And Lord, I realize that it's so easy to be a dropout along the way. Because it's hard and it's difficult. We'd rather have something that's easier to do or to be. But Lord, I pray for that grace to overcome.